Our Bible reading this evening is from Judges, chapter 13 and chapter 16, a little bit of chapter 13 and then chapter 16. It's quite a long reading, so bear with me as I read it. But it's a story that's really worth taking in and embracing. And if you do get a chance to read these Old Testament books during the week, it's well worthwhile. So chapter 13, verses 1 to 5 for a start. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Where have you heard that before? So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then on to chapter 16, verses 4 to 30. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. So we're talking about Samson here. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she tied him with them. With the men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the bowstrings as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame. So the secret of his strength was not discovered. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied." He said, "If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, "All this time you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied." He replied, "If you were to weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with the pin, I'll become as weak as any other man." So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with the pin. Again she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the 3rd time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. No giggling. It's nearly Father's Day. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my father's mother's womb. If my head was shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. After putting him to sleep on her lap, she called for someone to shave off the 7 braids of his hair and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding grain in the prison. but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste to our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who'd held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. This is God's word.
Thanks, Shane.
Thank you, Brett. It's a longer reading tonight, and if you are able to have your Bibles open, that would really help you. We're going to be looking at those four chapters together now, 13, 14, 15, and 16. I promise I won't be much longer than normal, but do have it there if you can, so you can follow along with me. So tonight we come to our fifth and our last message in the book of Judges, and our focus, as I said, is on those chapters, and Samson is really the center point. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're doing a series in the Old Testament narrative, five talks from each of the books, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. And we've called this series Faithful God because these stories really do reveal in brutally honest ways the realities of human nature. And yet, despite all that, we also see the reality of God's faithfulness, his plans being fulfilled and worked out. And we're reading the Old Testament as Christian scripture, as Jesus taught us to. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus said to his disciples that beginning with Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms, he said all of it was about him. And so as we read scripture, particularly the Old Testament, we are asking ourselves, how is this part of scripture about Jesus firstly? And then we're saying, how does it apply to us now as followers of Jesus, because we're not Israelites in the first, in the initial sense. We can't read it in the flat to us. We need to see how is this about Jesus, and then as followers of Jesus, how is it about us? And so we're going to do that again tonight. Now today, as we come to Israel's last judge, Samson, in a sense, it feels like we've come to kind of a new low in the moral and spiritual life of Israel with Samson. Who's had a chance to read 13, 14, 15 at all? You would have picked up that the man is horrendous. He's arrogant. He's proud. He treats women like objects. He shows all the signs of a sexual addiction. He's promiscuous. He's impulsive, even abusive. And yet the Lord is with him. He has superhuman strength and ability. He is successful in many ways, quite brilliant. I was trying to figure out a title for the message today, this week. It's a good thing, you know, to chat with your wife about these things beforehand. I've worked that out. But the title I kind of came up with was something like this: Samson, the hot mess. Hardy was like, "No, I'm not sure that's going to work." So I thought, okay, I won't put it in the title, but I'll definitely put it in the introduction. Anyway. But the definition of hot mess, as we use it today, it describes a person who's particularly disorganized or chaotic. In some senses, a person is often attractive. They have great abilities and strengths, but are barely just able to keep it together. And I reckon that's Samson, really. I don't think that definition is too far away. So what's the message of Samson? Well, I'd like to offer you three points, which we'll come around to at the end. The first is that Samson does point us to Jesus in a very powerful way. The secondly, I want us to notice how deceptive sin is. We'll look at that together. And then thirdly, the work of the Holy Spirit, gifts and fruit, that they are different. And it is wise for us to know the difference. So those 3 points. Now, as I said, have your Bibles open, and we're going to work our way through these 4 chapters. We're not going to look at, obviously, all of it, but I will draw your attention to key points as we go through. And there are 4 key movements as we work our way through. The first is in chapter 13, where we find Samson really being the result of a miraculous birth. All right. The second is in chapters 14 and 15, where we find Samson as this impulsive, selfish, violent, and lustful man. In chapter 16, the third point, we find Samson's undoing there. And that was our reading tonight with Delilah, his coming undone. And then finally, the fourth point is at the end of chapter 16, where we see Samson's final act of deliverance as he loses his own life. We note that this section here in chapter 13 begins with that familiar cycle formula. Did you pick it up? We've seen it many times before now, 13 verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And so we know we're into another judges cycle as we begin. And as we start with that first point, I want us to see this miraculous birth. So in verse 2, we learn that Samson's parents were unable to have children, but an angel visits them and brings the word of the Lord to them that they will conceive. And the boy that will be born to them will become the deliverer of Israel. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 13 there, we learn that the child is to be a Nazarite from birth. Now, this has got nothing to do with the area of Nazareth, all right? And Nazarite is a very specific word. And the idea that he's a Nazarite from birth is quite unusual, because the Nazarite vow, which we learn about in Numbers chapter 6, was normally temporary. And it marked a person out as someone who was particularly seeking the presence of the Lord and for a very particular or crucial situation, for a specific purpose. And there were 3 conditions associated with this vow. The first was not cutting the hair. Secondly, was not drinking anything from the vine, whether it's alcoholic or non-alcoholic, and not touching anything dead. The uncut hair and not drinking from the vine pointed really to someone being in training, someone devoted to a particular task. You can imagine an athlete training for the Olympics and having to say no to all sorts of things in order to be so focused on the goal. It's something like that. That's the picture here. And not touching dead bodies was in compliance with the regulations for priests who ministered in the temple in the presence of the Lord. And so the Nazarite vow was a commitment to seeking and being in the presence of the Lord for a crucial purpose, for a crucial task. And Samson was being born into it. It was to be permanent, a Nazarite from birth, which is why his parents are having to submit to the vow's conditions even before he is born on his behalf. And so clearly Samson is being set apart to be really quite a spectacular deliverer. No other deliverer in Judges is spoken of in quite this way. So certainly our hopes are raised, right? However, as we move into chapter 14, we get a bit of a shock. And that's the second point. Have a look at 14 and 15. We find this impulsive, selfish, violent, and lustful man. We discover that despite his miraculous conception, the Nazarite vow, and the promises that he'll be the deliverer, we meet a Samson who doesn't even seem to acknowledge the Lord's existence, let alone be devoted to him. There seems to be only one person that Samson is seeking to please, and it's himself. Chapters 14 and 15 really do reveal a deeply flawed Samson, a character that's in deep brokenness. And yet, the Lord is working through him to deliver Israel. Just before chapter 14, the last verse of chapter 13 makes this quite clear when it says that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. And so as chapter 14 unfolds, which we'll look at in a moment, we will see Samson making some horrific choices and actions, but yet behind it, the writer is saying, the Lord is at work, something to bear in mind. So look at chapter 14 now in verses 1 and 2. Samson is now a grown man, and he sees a Philistine woman, and he is smitten. He says there, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife," he says to his parents. His parents are shocked. Not because he's asked them to get the woman for him, because that was actually quite common at that time. But they're shocked because the man who's supposed to be liberating Israel from the Philistines is now wanting to marry one. Samson's parents are quite right to be perturbed. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 15, we learned of God's command for Israel not to marry those who worship other gods. Now, this is not a command against interracial marriages. No, it's a command against interfaith marriages because the hearts will go astray. Samson seems to have no regard for the Lord and his commands whatsoever. And the wording in verse 3 of chapter 14 is quite significant. When Samson says, "Get her for me, she is the right one for me," it can also be worded, "Get her for me, she is right in my eyes." It's very similar, isn't it, to those other comments we found from the narrator in Judges in chapter 17 and 21, where he says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit," or what was right in their own eyes. Samson appears to be no different to the rest of Israel. Now, the way the story unfolds here in chapter 14 is quite fascinating and becomes the first real provocation of the Philistines. So Samson and his folks, they go down to Timnah to meet the woman and her parents, and if they're agreeable, to plan a wedding. On the way, it says that Samson is attacked by a lion, but the Spirit of the Lord gives him superhuman strength. And the text says that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as a man might tear a young goat apart. And of course, when I read that, I thought, gee, I'm not sure that very, you know, I'm not quite sure how easy that actually is. but anyway, apparently his folks don't actually know that this has happened. Maybe it's just off the side of the path or something. But anyway, so they carry on and they go down to Timnah. Turns out the family are agreeable to a wedding and plans begin to be made. Sometime later, verse 8 of chapter 14 tells us that they're now on their way back to go to for the pre-wedding party, which is a seven-day affair, and then the wedding itself. And as they're going down, Samson notices the lion's carcass on the side of the road and a swarm of bees that have made their home there. And, of course, there's honey there. So he scoops the honey out and he begins to eat it and later gives some to his parents. Why is this important? Well, Samson is showing that he has absolutely no regard for his Nazarite vows. He's coming into contact with a dead body or the dead animal. Not only that, but he's planning a seven-day drinking spree that he will be participating in. But needless to say, he goes on as it is. Then, when he gets there, he sets up a bet. So all the guests are there, and he puts a riddle out. And he proposes to everyone there that if they can get the answer to his riddle within the 7 days, that he will give them 30 sets of clothing. But if they can't, then they must give him 30 sets of clothing. And the riddle you'll find there is in verses 14. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they can't figure it out. But they're not happy about it. Then they approach Samson's fiancée, who in the text is regarded now as his wife, because at that stage, if you were betrothed to be married, you were regarded as a wife, even before the ceremony. So verse 15 says, "On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, 'Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death.' Did you invite us here to steal our property?" There is clearly hostility. Verse 16, "Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, 'You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer.' Samson said, 'I haven't even explained it to my father or mother. Why should I explain it to you?' She cried the whole 7 days of the feast." It's hard to try and work out whether she's crying because she's going to be married to this guy. Anyway, we'll leave it at. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She in turn then explained the riddle to her people. And so verse 18, "Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, 'We know the answer. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?' And Samson said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer," sorry ladies, "you would not have solved my riddle.' Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, which is a city a little way away. And there he struck down 30 of their men, Philistines, stripped them of their clothing, and brought it to them and gave it to them. Burning with anger, he then returned to his father's home. And Samson's wife was then given to one of his companions who had attended him at the feast." Needless to say, the Philistines are furious as well. In chapter 15, it gets even worse. A little while later, he goes back to visit his fiancée, his betrothed, but when he gets there, he learns now that she has in fact been given to somebody else. The father, weirdo as he is, says, "Why don't you take my younger daughter? She's more attractive." Samson loses his mind. The text says in verses 3 to 5 there, in revenge, he catches 300 foxes, ties their tails in pairs with a lit torch, and sets them loose in their grain fields and orchards and groves, effectively wiping out their livelihood. The Philistines now retaliate themselves, and they burn down the house and the family and murder his fiancée and her parents. Samson reacts himself again, retaliates and kills a number of Philistines before retreating out into the desert where he stays in a cave in verse 8. It's disastrous, isn't it? Just getting one worse and worse as we go. The Philistines then now move out to where the cave is and surround it in order to flush Samson out. The Israelites nearby from the tribe of Judah know that Samson is nearby to them in a cave, and so 3,000 of them go out to Samson to try and persuade him to hand himself over to the Philistines. Look at what they say in verse 11. They say, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" Interesting. They don't want to be delivered. They won't recognize their deliverer. They just want the peace to remain. He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." It's hardly true, Samson. Verse 12, they said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." Verse 13, agreed, they answered, "We'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We won't kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes, led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes in his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. The Lord gave Samson another extraordinary victory, and yet there doesn't appear to be even an acknowledgement of the Lord from Samson. No thanksgiving, no humility, no seeking the Lord's will even. And this kind of status quo now continues for the next 20 years. This deliverer of Israel is so self-centered and so self-obsessed, is hardly thinking about Israel except himself and his own pleasures. The Philistines don't know what to do with him, and Israel not wanting to disturb the peace, they're not even looking for a deliverer for deliverance. They just want things to stay as they are. And then as we move into chapter 16, it almost feels like that whole story happens again. Except this time, Samson is well and truly undone, and in the end loses his life. And that's the third movement. In verse 4, we learn that Samson falls in love again. And this time with a woman by the name of Delilah. Most likely she's a Philistine. Now the rulers of the Philistines hear about this, and so they come to Delilah and make an offer she can't refuse. Now, there are likely five of these rulers. And they say to her, "Find out what it is that we can do to subdue him. And we will each give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So that's 5,500 shekels of silver. I wanted to know what that was worth. Commentators tell us it's probably something like upwards of $15 million in today's money. It was a massive amount of money, particularly at that time. And Delilah would not have only been set for life, but she would have been the hero, really, of the whole area. And so she agrees to betray Samson. And the way she does it, really, is just insane, isn't it? When you were hearing that reading, you've got to be asking yourself, what is wrong with Samson? Can he not see what is going on, right? But he's a blind, self-centered fool. And she is a manipulative and ambitious villain. Verse 15, then she said to him, How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and you haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it, the text says. Samson then explains that he's a Nazarite and if his hair is cut, he'll lose his strength. And after giving away one of the most important secrets of his strength and of his longevity and ability to survive, he then falls asleep in her lap. Verse 19. And so Samson is captured, bound with chains, his eyes gouged out, which was common practice at that time, and he's led out to grind the grain. And at this point, it would seem that this is the end of Samson, and perhaps the end of the Lord's plans to deliver Israel. But the text says in verse 22, this little carrot gets dangled for us there. Although they set him to grind the grain, verse 22, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Again, what's wrong with the Philistines? Surely you'd be having a barber permanently attached there. Anyway, so the final movement, this is the fourth one, Samson's final act of deliverance. Now, the Philistines worship the god Dagon, and so they set up a great celebration in Dagon's temple to honor and to praise him for giving them the victory over Samson. The call for Samson to be brought into the temple to entertain them, which really means just that they can gloat over him. Samson is brought out, he's blind, but his hair has begun to grow. And as he's brought into the temple, we see for the first time, Samson acknowledging the Lord. For the first time, he prays. He says, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just once more. And let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Now, we see some hope in Samson's prayer, but it's certainly not entirely pure. He's not yet at the point where he's more concerned about the glory of the Lord than he is about his own and the revenge he wants for his eyes. But there is a humility in Samson and a recognition that God is the sovereign Lord who's given him everything that he has. And he accepts that he must die in order to overthrow the Philistines. It is a fascinating story, isn't it? It's riveting. It's complex. It's honest. It is authentic. We see the very clear flaws of Samson, and we also see the incredible faithfulness and grace of the Lord. So the questions we ask ourselves as Christian readers of the scripture, what does this teach us about Jesus? And what does this teach us as followers of Jesus? And I've got, as I mentioned, those three points. The first one is to say how Samson, as a deliverer of Israel, is a foreshadowing pointing us to the ultimate deliverance that Jesus brings. So the most important moment of Samson's life is his death, isn't it? It's in his death that the false god Dagon is overthrown. It's in his death that the Philistines themselves experience the consequences of their idolatry and wickedness as they are overthrown. It's in his death that he finally begins the rescue of God's people that God had explained to his mother when the angel announced his miraculous birth in chapter 13. What Samson began to do, the liberation from the wicked Philistines, Jesus has finally and completely achieved rescue from the oppression of sin and death. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter puts it like this: Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. In many ways, Samson's death is a picture and a shadow of the death of Jesus. Like Jesus in Samson, we have one man laying down his life to rescue many. Both were tortured. Both were handed over to Gentile oppressors. Both were put on public display to be mocked. Both Jesus and Samson appear to be completely struck down by their enemies, completely bound, chained, and for Samson, even no eyes. They appear to be completely defeated, but it was in their death that they defeated their enemy. For Samson, it was the Philistines and Dagon. For Jesus, the ultimate enemy, death and Satan himself. In the death of Jesus, the power of Satan has finally and fatally been broken. How? Because in Jesus, we can be forgiven. The penalty that our sin deserves has been paid for, which means that there can be no longer any accusation that the devil can make against God's people. We are well and truly free from the penalty of sin because Jesus has absorbed that penalty in himself on the cross. But not only has the penalty been taken away, but secondly, the power of sin has also been broken through the death of Jesus. Because when we receive Jesus, he promises us to give us his spirit. And as his spirit lives in us, he teaches, corrects, rebukes, and breaks the power of idols in our heart. It's a journey, absolutely. But he is at work within his people. The penalty of sin is broken. The power of sin is broken too. Notice that it's in the weakness of Samson and Jesus that they were made strong. And that is the continual call of the Christian life as we follow Jesus. We must become weak in order to become strong. It's only those who will admit that they are weak, rebellious, proud, unforgiving, who will become strong. That is, forgiven, have humility, and have love for others. It's only those who admit their unrighteousness who will be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. In Samson, do you see Jesus? You see, he is the Savior. And God wanted us to recognize Jesus for who he truly is. And so the Lord has been sending shadows. He's been sending envoys right through the scriptures to point us towards the final reality in Jesus Christ. Why? So that when he appeared, we would see him for who he truly is, the Redeemer of the world. I wonder, do you see Jesus tonight? And that's the first point for us to consider, how Samson points us to Jesus. The second point for us to think about tonight is, as we consider the story, we need to see how deceptive sin can be. We often have a picture in our minds that sin are those very obvious bad things that everyone can turn around and point to. But in the story, we find that sin is much, much more deceptive. Did you notice in the first verse of chapter 13, a point about that opening cycle, that formula? Did you notice that there was one thing that was missing? So in verse 1, it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. But did you notice the Israelites did not cry out to the Lord for deliverance as they did in the past? They did not cry out. Samson goes among Israel's enemies in order to marry an unnamed Philistine woman in Timnah, which was Israel's territory. He doesn't give a second thought to it. The Philistines were living normal lives inside Israel. And despite the command of the Lord to drive out these nations and not to intermarry with them, Israel is not only not doing this, but seems quite happy to live in subjection to them. What has happened to Israel? There's no resistance to their enslavement. Israel have completely capitulated, and it would appear assimilated and are assimilating into the Philistine pagan and idolatrous culture. And as a result, Israel would, within only a couple of generations, be literally facing the threat of extinction as a distinct nation. Things are dire. And so the Lord intervened almost against their will to save them. And I think this is why the judge Samson is so fundamentally flawed. He's like a mirror, mirroring Israel to itself. Profoundly selfish, driven by desires and self-seeking rather than seeking and serving the Lord. In fact, it would seem that this is precisely why Samson is the way he is. Because this is the way that the Lord will provoke and work his deliverance for his people. It was as if Israel were asleep at the wheel. They were so capitulated to the culture. And here's the point. The deceptiveness of sin is at its most powerful when comfort, peace, and prosperity are on offer. The deceptiveness of sin is at its most powerful when comfort, peace, and prosperity are on offer. And this is true at a personal level as well as at a broader church level as well. Think about it. At a personal level, we live at a time of profound and abundant peace, comfort, and prosperity. And how tempting is it in these great times of comfort, prosperity, and peace to become hoarders of money and hoarders of things instead of being sacrificially generous? How tempting is it to be selfish with our time, our talents, and our treasure instead of to be serving others in need? How tempting to become more and more picky and cliquish about who we'll spend our time with, who we'll allow into our friend circles in order not to threaten my comfort or my peace or my prosperity. All the while, we know that there's almost a pandemic level of loneliness all around us. The deceptiveness of sin is at its most powerful when comfort, peace, and prosperity are on offer. I wonder about you tonight. Are you perhaps asleep at the wheel? Have you become so comfortable with a compromised faith, really living for just your comfort, your prosperity, and your own peace? Here's the thing. The Lord loves us too much to leave us there. And I'm wondering, have you experienced a Samson in your life yet? A profound, terrible, painful provocation in order to wake you up. Has certain sins perhaps deceived you, even blinded you, and the Lord is seeking to wake you up? See, there's a great temptation, isn't it? To have one foot in the world and one foot with Jesus. Asleep at the wheel. And it's not only a temptation personally for us as Christians, but it's also for churches as well. What a great temptation for the church to try and avoid conflict with the culture at all costs, right? For the sake of comfort, peace, and prosperity. So much easier to capitulate, to just assimilate to the world rather than cooperate with God in bringing salvation to the world. It's always going to be harder to speak the truth in love, to be people of conviction and compassion for the sake of the glory of our Lord Jesus, than it is to compromise and to capitulate. Sin is deceptive. Do you need to ask the Lord for renewal of faith tonight to stop the compromising and return wholeheartedly to Him? If you haven't experienced a Samson yet in your life, in other words, a close and a profound provocation and painful provocation, maybe He will. He loves you too much to leave you there. The deceptiveness of sin. Thirdly, and I'll finish with this, the difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. You know, one of the great challenges of this narrative as we look at it in Samson is seeing the very obvious work of God in and through him, giving him success, being with him, despite the fact that he is utterly ungodly. How can someone be so empowered by the Spirit, have the gifts of the Spirit, and yet show so little fruit of the Spirit in their life? Well, the Bible makes an important distinction between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. In chapter 12 and 14, the Apostle Paul tells us that the gifts of the Spirit are skills and abilities for serving and for doing things. In other words, what we do. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit are character traits. In other words, who we are in Jesus. Qualities such as, in particular, love, as well as joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. In other words, Christ-likeness. There's a difference between gifts and fruit. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul tells us that it's possible to have the gifts and not have the fruit. It's possible to have gifts as teaching and speaking and leadership, as he talks about, and yet not to have love, that profound and fundamental fruit of the Spirit, without which, he says, the gifts are like clanging cymbals. And so we will at times in Scripture come across people like Samson who have great gifts but seem very shallow in holiness and character. And this is something to be particularly aware of, not only in others, but even more importantly, in ourselves. The gifts of the Holy Spirit can operate in us, even powerfully. We can be effective, even successful to a certain extent. But our inner lives with the Lord can still be a complete wreck. In fact, this pattern is so common that there is often a link between an impressive outer life and a broken inner life. The gifts of the Spirit are no guarantee of the fruit of the Spirit. Gifts are wonderful, but without a heart that is worshiping Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit evident and growing, we deceive ourselves. And again, the Lord is very gracious. Sometimes when we can become blinded by our gifts and our talents and our skills, blinded by our success, and sometimes in that place, the Lord might allow a Delilah into our lives to bring about a deep betrayal even, to bring us to a place of reality. Maybe we need to have our eyes gouged out, come to a place of humility, place of deep repentance and worship of the Lord. See, we must become weak in order to become strong. The mark of spiritual health is prayer. It's secret. It's what nobody sees. It's the fruit